We're in the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Jim Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsbo, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor Jim Allen takes us to the Gospel of Mark with a sermon delivered on October 15th, 2000. Today's classic sermon covers Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Going through the Gospel of Mark quite some time. And as you come toward the end of the Gospels, and this is true of all of the Gospels, there's a sudden change. We have been over the years seeing pictures of Christ, little portraits of events. We forget sometimes just how little we know about the life of Christ. When you consider that the four Gospels are all that has ever been written about His life and that no other history exists, and you compare it to any biography of any living man, you have to be amazed at how little we know. A child's biography of D.L. Moody will be 10 times the length of all that we know of the life of Christ. And yet in that last week, we begin to get details. And as we come, as we have now, to that last day, to the day of betrayal, then we begin to get moment by moment what Christ was doing. And not only is this significant to us theologically, but it's significant to us emotionally, because we come to those things which God has emphasized for us in great detail. It is one thing to read about Christ feeding the multitudes, and it is a glorious miracle. And yet now we come to that part of the story of Christ which is of greatest meaning to us. If you were dealing with a Jew of the Old Testament and you wanted to know what were the two most important things to a Jew of the Old Testament, it would be Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. Those are the two names. All the other things of Israel pale in comparison to two things, Mount Sinai and the tabernacle, Jerusalem and the temple. For those are the heart of Judaism. And if you were to deal with Christians and to ask them the two places, the two names that are most significant, it would be Gethsemane and Calvary. For surely there is nothing else in the Scripture which is so dramatic to us, so significant to us, as Gethsemane and Calvary. Calvary, of course, because that is where our salvation was purchased. In Gethsemane, because in that garden on that night, we are given a view into the heart of Christ which we are not given elsewhere in Scripture. That night in that garden, the victory is won which is consummated at Calvary. That night in that garden is the crisis time, the moment on which all seems to hang. And it comes to us as a shock because all through the Gospels we have seen no such crisis. Christ has spoken of His death as a Messiah, as a prophet. He has spoken to His disciples about that which is going to happen to Him. And we have not seen in the writings that we have His heart regarding those things. And then suddenly we get the story of Gethsemane. Look at Mark chapter 14. Verse 32. We are already at the Mount of Olives. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. It's a little story. It occurs, interestingly, in all four of the Gospels. We've talked before about the fact that some stories are in one gospel, some may be in two or three. This one occurs in all four. And as you read it in all four of the gospels, you're struck by the importance of it within the context of each of those gospels. This is no small event. Even the very fact of his going to Gethsemane is significant to us. Nothing that happens in this story is small. Notice what it says. They went, of course, verse 26 told us, they went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 32 tells us they came to a particular place there called Gethsemane. John tells us that it was a garden and that he came there frequently. Luke tells us he came there regularly. This was the place where Jesus went. And immediately that causes us to wonder, what was it about Gethsemane? What was it about this place that drew Jesus there day after day? We've never seen it before. In the Gospels up till this point, we've not been told. And by the way, every night he went to Gethsemane. But he did. Apparently that was where he went. He went there so frequently that Scripture tells us that Judas knew that was the place to go. Judas knew that when the Passover feast was done, when the communion, the first Lord's Supper had been given, that when Christ and His men had finished celebrating this great memorial of the Jewish salvation, He would find Him at Gethsemane. So much so that He led the people there confidently, knowing where Christ would be. And Christ knew that Judas knew. And the first thing we see then in this very story is Christ, on the night of His death, leaving the place where He was and going to the place where He might meet His betrayer. Christ is not seeking to avoid that which is going to occur. If Christ had wanted to avoid it, He could have gone somewhere else. They would never have found Him. He could have stayed in the upper room. They would never have come and taken Him by force from the upper room. They would never have sent troops along the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, they were afraid of the mobs. They were afraid that if they took Him openly, there would be a riot of the people and then the Romans would come. They were scared to take Him publicly. Jesus makes it easy for them. He goes to a place, a secluded place, a dark place, a place away from the crowds, where He knows that Judas can find Him. And the Bible tells us He went to this place frequently. Over the times that He was in Jerusalem, in the records that we have, He would go, it says, and He would spend time in prayer at Gethsemane. And you realize that every time He went there, He knew why He was going there. You have to be struck again with what it must have been like to walk this earth as Christ. That every time He went to Gethsemane, it had to be a reminder to Him of that one night that would one day come when He would go to Gethsemane and be betrayed. I submit to you, there's no reason to believe He went to Gethsemane because there was something special about Gethsemane. That there had to be some place of betrayal. There had to be some place where the Son of Man would be betrayed by one who dipped his hand in the bowl with Him, and He picked that place. And He would take His disciples there, knowing, as He did, that this would be the place of betrayal. And now on this night, when He has told His disciples all that is going to happen, when He has said to them, I will no longer call you slaves, but call you friends, because I have told you what is going to happen, He takes them to Gethsemane. They would have seen nothing unusual in this. This is what He always does. They go to Gethsemane. And He says to His disciples, sit here until I have prayed. He makes a separation among His disciples. And He takes most of them and He says, sit here in this place. And then He takes Peter and James and John further along with Him into the garden. And when we picture it as a garden, that's hard for us. It's like when we read the Old Testament and we see that as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. It is confusing to us because the deer around us don't ever pant for water. They're surrounded by water. This is Washington. And we don't understand the powerful image in a wilderness nation of a deer seeking water. And so we don't understand what a garden would be there. We're talking about a dry and a dusty land compared to what we're accustomed to. And a garden would have been a place of fragrance and of beauty, but not like what we see. Not the lushness, the fullness of what we would see. But He goes into this garden and He leaves them perhaps at the front of the garden at the main area, and He takes Peter and James and John further in. And notice it is after He separates from His first disciples that the Scripture tells us that He began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. We've seen Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus. We've seen His anger in cleansing the temple. We've seen His pity and His love. But now for the first time we see the heart of Jesus about Himself. He is deeply grieved. Deeply grieved to the point of death. It may be that you have lived a life that has been so easy that you have never been deeply grieved to the point of death. If not, then wait. You'll get your turn. Because there are griefs that are almost like death. Imagine what it was for the disciples to walk with this man who has been their rock all these years. And now to hear from Him that He is deeply grieved to the point of death. They have been encouraged to accept His death. And now He is grieved. And this puzzles people. And it causes many to stumble. Because they say to themselves, how could Christ, who was God, who was fully in agreement with the plan and the purposes of God, be grieved at that which was about to come? But that is because we take the concept of the humanity of Christ and we twist it. Christ was God, but He was a man. And He faced not only death, but humiliation, uncleanness, separation from God, and the punishment of the sins for all ages. He faced not just physical torture, but the turning away of the face of the Father from Him. He knew that within the next few hours, all would come to a climax, to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Have hands laid upon Him, the Son of God. Even the Ark of the Covenant could not be touched by even a believer. And yet the Son of God, the very person in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, is going to be handled, manhandled. When a man puts a hand up to the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, he is stricken dead. And yet these men will handle the Son of God. The holiness of the ark was a holiness God imparted to it. The holiness of Christ was a part of who He was. It was in His nature. And yet all these things would happen to Him. And He was grieved. Never let anyone tell you that the test of your spirituality is being happy about everything that happens to you. Yes, Christ rejoiced over the plan of God. He did not rejoice this night. He was deeply grieved. Sometimes the Lord calls you to do that which deeply grieves you. We talk about the martyrs and we talk about their courage when they go in there, but we don't know what their hearts were like the night before. We don't know what it is like the night before someone ties you to a stake and burns you for your faith. Jesus is deeply grieved. He reveals this to them. He does not try to hide it. We do not worship a God who is concerned with hiding that which is true about Him. Jesus is deeply grieved. He could have simply said to them, "Stay here and pray. I'm going to go off and pray a while." But He made it a point to tell His disciples this truth. "I am deeply grieved." It would be for them as a child feels when they first realize the mortality of a father. Christ has been the strong one all these years, and now He is deeply grieved. How must this must have stricken them? They have had the Lord's Supper. He has told them about His impending death, and now they see in His eyes, in His walk, in His body language, in His words, that He too is grieved over this. This is going to be a hard thing. "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And then He is going to go further along and pray. He leaves Peter, James, and John, this privileged inner circle who walks further with Him. And He is going to go on past them. "Stay here," He said. "Keep watch. I'm grieved." And they move on. He moves on. Scripture says that He goes a little beyond them. He fell to the ground and began to pray. Now in Scripture we find most prayers standing. We find people standing and praying in the synagogue. We find Jesus standing and praying outside the tomb of Lazarus. It was a common thing to stand and to pray. But Christ this night is not standing and praying. Christ this night is not kneeling and praying. Christ is deeply grieved to the point of death. And there is a time in your life when it may be that you come to the Lord in such a way that there is nothing that you can do but to lie on the ground before Him. It is a gimmick for many. People will say, "Well, you should pray lying on the ground. It's a good gimmick." You should pray as your heart tells you to pray, not the way people tell you to pray on television. And when you feel so broken and so grieved in the face of God that there is nothing that you can do but lie upon the ground, then you will know what Christ feels that night. All of His strength is in prayer. When you fall upon the ground in prayer, not only do you express your humility before God, your resignation before God, but you take all other things away. How many times in your prayer is it confusing to you and distracting to you in your prayer as you think of how you're sitting and how uncomfortable you are and crossing and uncrossing your legs and all these things that distract you in prayer? But when you lay upon your stomach upon the ground in prayer, there is nothing to distract you from your prayer. Christ goes on, deeply grieved to the point of death, distressed. And He falls upon the ground and He prays to the Lord, and He prays that prayer that so puzzles us. He prays that this cup pass from Him. And it is a stunning story. If you had to pick any story out of the New Testament to prove that the New Testament is trustworthy, it would be this one. Because surely if the disciples had decided to create a false Christ, they would never have told us about Gethsemane. They would never have told us that the Son of God prayed contrary to the will of God. Because how this has made people stumble over the years. Notice what it says. He prayed that this might pass Him by, that this hour might go by, this hour that had been prepared from the foundation of the world, this hour which had been in the plan of God from the very beginning. He prayed that it might pass Him by. Because there was that within Christ which quailed at what was coming before Him. That He would have to walk that path. Oh, there was joy at the end of the path, but the path was not a joyous path. We get so confused because we think, oh, there's a great joy promised to Christians, therefore Christians should always be joyous. But the joy comes at the end of the path. There is still a path. And Christ, knowing what that path is, wishes that there was some other way. If there were some other way to accomplish this goal. And he was saying, Abba, which means Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. It is a prayer that stops you, because how could he pray such a thing? He knew that it was God's will. But he turns to the Lord and expresses his desire. I don't want to do this. I do not want to go this road. It is not what I would choose. If there is some other way, yet not my will, but your will. This is the prayer of a child of God. When you read through the Gospels, quite often you're just struck with the power and the certainty and the confidence of Jesus, and it is hard to understand. Quite often for us it is much easier to talk about Paul or about Peter and about being like them. It is easier to study Timothy or Titus and say, let's be like them. Because how could anyone be like Christ? It became so dreadful that in the Middle Ages the church began to view Christ as this other being that you could not possibly be like, and promote the idea of saints and of Mary and of all these other things that somehow made Christianity more human for people, because they could not understand the humanity of Christ. But no one who reads the story of Gethsemane should have that problem. Because there is nothing that you will ever face in your life which matches what Jesus Christ faced in that garden. Because this is the last moment. This is the moment before the betrayer comes. From the time that he leaves Gethsemane, it is all just going to happen. Step by step, it is going to happen. What makes the difference is Gethsemane. It is that garden. It is his going to the place where he knows the betrayer can find him, and the betrayer coming there to find him. This is the moment of climax. Calvary is the moment of completion, but this is the moment of climax. This is the moment of which Scripture says that he prayed and was heard because of his piety. This is the moment where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, gave himself up to become a priest forever for his people. This is the moment. And this moment finds Christ on his face, in the dirt, grieved, praying to his Father. How can anyone express it? How can any theology in its coldness and its rationality dissect it? What would it have been to be rejected by the Father with whom you have been one for all eternity? Have the punishment of sin put upon you who have never been sin, have never been around sin until that day that you gave up yourself, that you emptied yourself of glory and came into this world to be surrounded by wickedness. And as much as it must have been dreadful for the Lord to be surrounded by the wickedness of men, now the Scripture tells us he will be made sin on our behalf. We don't know, because the Scripture doesn't tell us what aspect of this would have been most troubling to Christ. The separation from God, the being made sin, the physical punishment of death, the humiliation of being handled by the unbeliever, the humiliation of being mocked by the Gentile. Or the knowledge that this represents the end of that which began at Sinai. Of all those things, all those years, when, as he says, I would have gathered you under my wings. For not only will he in the next few days be next few hours be rejected by the Father, but by his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. all these things weighed upon Christ. And he prayed. And as he prayed, he submitted himself unto God. He expressed that which concerned him, and he submitted himself unto God. It is a beautiful prayer for us. And then we see that he takes a break from his prayer. There's only so long that you can be in prayer. People will say, well, you should be in prayer for hours. There is only so long when you are in the depths of prayer, and then you have to just break. You have to. We're not here talking about the Sunday morning prayers we so often do, or the I lay me down to sleep prayers. We're talking about the prayer of a man who is deeply grieved to the point of death, praying to his Father about the most important thing that will happen in the history of the world. That to which all history looked forward and to which all history looks back. But he rises from the ground and he goes back to Peter and James and John. It says in verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? The Scripture tells us, Luke tells us, that they slept not because they had eaten well, not because it was late and they were tired, but because of their sorrow. That their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. Sinai and Jerusalem were places of the revelation of God through all these things around him. Gethsemane and Calvary is the revelation of God in the man Jesus Christ. And in the sorrow of the evening of Gethsemane, they too could not sleep, or could not pray, but sleep. Their sorrow was such that they could no longer maintain themselves. They could not focus upon prayer. They could not keep themselves doing the thing which God gave them to do, which was to keep watch. But because of their sorrow, their eyes were heavy, so much so that later we read they did not even know how to answer him. Their wits were addled, as they would say, by the sorrow within them. But Christ's sorrow drove him to prayer, just as theirs drove them away from prayer. He calls to them, are you asleep? Verse 38, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a statement. We use it very casually these days, but is this not a statement of what they were doing and of what he was suffering as well? Did he not see in their weakness and their sorrow an illustration of that which troubled him as well? For he knew that which he had to do. But the humanity within him quailed at the prospect. And so he went away again. It was not sufficient for him to pray once. It was too serious a matter for him. He went again. Mark tells us that he prays again the same thing. He prays again that this hour might pass him by, but that God's will be done. And we can see again Christ going deeply grieved, falling again upon the earth, and praying again to his Father. What a moment. What a moment for the angels of heaven to observe. Their Lord, their King, in the dirt of a garden. No one can minister to him here. Oh, when the temptations of Satan were over, there were angels to come and to minister to him, but not here. When Elijah fled in his fear, deeply grieved in his spirit, there were angels to minister to him, but not here, not in this garden. In this garden, it is Christ and God. And the angels stand aside. And Christ prays again. Let this cup pass. Let it pass. Again, he stops his prayer. He returns to his disciples. Verse 38, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. How odd a situation we have. He does not ask them to pray with Him, but to pray at the same time. To pray in their place while He prays in His. They do not know what to answer. And then Jesus goes and prays a third time. For many people, I have the feeling that if He had only prayed it once, it would be less of a struggle for them. How, they ask, could Christ's will have been separate from God's will? How could it be that Christ would quail at doing the thing which God wants Him to do and do it three times? Wouldn't once have been enough? But that's because in the coldness of a room, when you sit with your books and your papers, all things look very different. We talk about the humiliation of Christ, and we can say that phrase without our voice even breaking. We talk about Christ with a crown of thorns on His head being mocked by Roman soldiers, and we can do it without a tear in our eye. We talk about Christ being made sin for us, and we can do it without a moment's thought. Because we're not the one being mocked. And we're not the one being whipped. We're not the one who was holy being made sin. When we think of the cross, we think of the pain of a nail in our hand. For Christ, it was much more. Three times He prayed. Three times. How many times did Paul pray that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him? Three times. And what was God's answer to Paul each time? My grace is sufficient for you. Three times Christ returned and prayed. Three times He set before the Father His grief. Three times grieved to the point of death, heavily distressed, He falls upon His face and He submits His prayers to the Father. And three times the answer of the Father is, my grace is sufficient for you. The cup will not pass. Christ submits. Everything that happens from this point on happens because of the victory in that garden. The last hope that Satan had was in that garden. The last hope for the prince of the world was that Christ fail in that garden. But He could not fail. For even from His first prayer, His submission was clear. Not my will, but Thine. I will drink this cup. I will do that which I have to do, though I do not wish to do it. So He goes away and He comes back and He finds them a third time. They did not know what to answer Him. He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. It's very interesting to read commentators as they try to figure out what He means by this. It is enough. Does He mean it's enough rest and enough sleep? Does He mean it is enough of His own prayers? Or is He referring to the entire circumstance surrounding them? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour has come. It's a great phrase to study when you look in the Scripture. The hour has come. It tells us something about the hour, doesn't it, when someone says that? The hour has come. It tells us that it is a pre-appointed hour. It's time. It means that there was something for which you were waiting. The hour has come. Not the hour of His death, because that's several hours away. But the hour of His betrayal. That's what He says. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Because that's what starts it all. There is a great sin for those who put Christ upon a cross. who laid hands upon the Son of Man in order to kill him. There is a great sin. There is a great sin for Herod, who agreed with his killing, for the Pharisees who structured the plan for his killing, for Pontius Pilate who turned him over to the killing. There is a punishment for those who laid hands upon him to take him that night into custody. But the great sin is the sin of Judas. Make no mistake. The greatest sin committed is the sin of Judas. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. It had to be done, Jesus had said, but woe unto the man through whom the offense comes. The Son of Man is betrayed. Get up. Let us be going. From the moment of that evening began, Christ has been preparing for this moment. Let us be going. He does not wait for them even to come and get him, but he moves forward. All the hesitation is now gone. Like Paul when he had prayed the three times, once God has answered, he has answered. And Jesus goes forward. We have in the story of Gethsemane a snapshot of Christ unlike anything else that we see in the Gospel. We're not told what he prayed when he went up into the mountains. We are not told what he did in those hours alone with his Father. You remember at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we have this time where he gets up and he leaves. Remember, he's there in Capernaum and everyone's looking for him and he left. And they had to go find him. We're not told. How did the disciples learn this? You know, all the other things that you read about Jesus are things that someone saw. Except for his temptation and this. All the other things are things that the disciples could have written from having been there. But how could they know what happened after he went beyond them a little ways and they fell asleep? God chose to reveal to them through His Holy Spirit this truth about His Son. A secret. A thing none of them would have known at the time. When He came and woke them up and said, "Let us be going," not one of them knew the struggle that He had gone through. When He woke them and said, "My betrayer is at hand, it is enough, the hour has come," not one of them knew how close we had come. Not one of them saw the fullness of the grief of Christ revealed to them in His prayers. But He wanted it recorded for us, that we would know. That we would know that Jesus Christ was truly a man. That He truly did suffer temptation. That He was tempted as we are and yet did not fall. And that He did not go to the cross easily. And yet He went willingly. He did not go casually. Yet He went obediently. He was heard because of His piety. We were saved because of His obedience. Now the betrayer comes. And that too is poetic justice, isn't it? Or at least a poetic drama. For the temptation to Christ that night was to betray the plan of God. It was to turn His back upon the people He had been sent to redeem. But He remained faithful. How fitting then that the betrayer come that night. That we might see in Christ and in Judas the great types. Christ fulfilling all, Judas betraying all. Is Gethsemane a trouble for theologians? Apparently it is. Many struggle over how to explain it. I think sometimes it is because they have never felt that kind of grief. I think sometimes it is because they have never reached that stage of their life where all that they could do was fall on their face before the Lord and pray. That day will come That day will come. Christ left us an example, the Scripture says, that we might do as He has done. If the Lord thus far has held His hand over you to protect you from that experience, then you have been blessed. And if the Lord has, with the same hand, taken you through that experience to the point where, like Christ, you can say it is enough, then you have been even more greatly blessed. Gethsemane and Calvary, all follows from that garden and that cross. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, the mystery of Your Son is beyond us. To imagine even what it would have been like. What it would have been like to have walked in this world surrounded by wickedness while being righteous Himself is beyond us. But to face becoming sin itself, to face the punishment and the anger and the wrath of an almighty judge for sins that He never committed, to pay the price in blood to redeem a people. Lord, it deeply grieved the Lord to see these things. It deeply grieved Messiah on the eve of His great sacrifice. Lord, Your word is clear to us. You demand obedience, submission. And Lord, we know that as with Christ at the other side of all these things is great glory. For the joy set before Him, Your word tells us, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. We thank You, Lord, that even in that garden, in that time of grief, You showed Him that joy to come. You showed Him the victory that would be won. And He was willing to pay that price. Lord, it is because of His willingness that we are here. It is because of His price that we are saved. We thank You, Lord, indeed, for that garden. It was enough. It was enough for Christ. It was enough for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.